I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Last week we began this new series in the book of Exodus. But if you remember, I tried to make sure we understood that this is not actually a new thing that we're starting here. It's actually a continuation of the book of Genesis. We saw how Genesis, there's two doctrines that are illuminated, if you will, by the books of Genesis and the book of Exodus. The book of Genesis is about election. God chose Noah. God chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He chose Joseph. That's emphasized over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. And then when you come to the book of Exodus, we see that the main theme or doctrine that is highlighted in this book is the doctrine of redemption. And you remember we looked at a particular verse from the Song of Moses after the people of God had come through the Red Sea and passed on dry land, and they sang of how God redeemed a people in order that they would worship Him in holiness, that He brought them to a holy place that He may worship them. So, if you remember from last week, as the book of Exodus begins, particularly in the first seven verses, everything is rosy for the Israelites. It's a wonderful place to live. They're prospering, they're growing in number. In fact, verse 7 says, "The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them." Things are looking up for these former nomads, right? They're just living the life there in Egypt. But then, immediately on the heels of learning about this great blessing, we have an account of one of the darkest hours in the history of God's people. Pharaoh enslaves them and then institutes a program of genocide in order to rid the land of them, to wipe them out. But in the midst of these horrific conditions, oppression and murder, genocide really is what he's attempting, there comes a courageous story of faith. It's an example of faith that comes from actually one of the most unlikely corners of the Hebrew world, a bunch of midwives. So let's look and see what happens. Exodus 1, beginning in verse 8, hear the word of God. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so as we said earlier, the book of Exodus begins where everything is rosy for the people of Israel, for God's people. They're prospering in Egypt, but the tide turns very quickly and quite drastically. And the reason is, as we read in verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, this is probably not just a new king in the same line or dynasty. This is probably a new dynasty that had come in and taken over or been, you know, promoted into this place. Now they may have heard stories about Joseph, and they may have heard stories of the Israelites, but didn't know them, right? And didn't have a connection or relationship with Joseph or his descendants. So he didn't know them. I want you to think about that, the unknown. What is your first response, your typically emotional response to the unknown? When you don't know, right? Fear. When you don't know what's in the closet, when you don't know what's going on behind closed doors, the emotion that initially springs up is fear. Remember during the unknowns of the Great Depression, what did FDR say? The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. We all know that. I don't know if that's true. But anyway, maybe it was comforting at the time during the Depression. Typically, the truth of the matter is that the thing that we fear the most is the thing that we don't know. A fear of the unknown. I mean, that's why they have jump scares in movies, right? Because you don't see it coming. And it's unknown. And there it is. And that's precisely what happens to the king of Egypt. Look at verse 9. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. In the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." He's afraid that if war breaks out, the Israelites are going to rise up, join the enemies, or be some kind of like insider enemy, right? Who can just attack them from within. Now, if you think that's unusual or far-fetched, then all you have to do is remember the Japanese internment camps in this country during World War II and what fear will do, right, to drive people. The driving force is fear of the unknown. And so what unfolds now is a threefold plan on the part of Pharaoh to do away with the Israelites, to completely wipe them out. It's a threefold plan. First, we have plan A. That begins in verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Instead of slowing the growth of the nation of Israel, right, what does Pharaoh's hard labor do? It makes them increase even more. It backfires on him. And now he's got problems, and he can't fix it by enslaving the Israelites, apparently. So, like most government leaders, he reasons, if plan A fails, try plan A again, only try twice as hard. Okay? Look what he does. Verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. This is not plan B yet. This is plan A too. Okay? So he's just kind of doubling down on what he first initiated. So not only did they force them into slavery, but after realizing slavery wasn't enough, they imposed these hard labor camps. They figured that if you wore the people down and made their lives bitter, then that would put an end to their strength. Now, if you think this idea is unusual or far-fetched, then all you have to do is remember the enslavement of black people in our country just in the last couple of hundred years. Right? This is not unusual. Now, before we take a look at Pharaoh's plan B, I want you to consider something here. Where does this type of behavior come from on the part of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? How do you account for such inhumane treatment of people who are made in God's image? Now, I want to propose a theory to you, and then I want to try to show you from Scripture why I think this theory is true. My theory is this. The heinous and atrocious actions of the king of Egypt, and we haven't even considered plan B and C yet. It gets worse. But as heinous as his actions are, these atrocities of the king of Egypt are the natural result that occurs when a person fears something more than they fear God. Okay, this is the natural thing that happens. This is a normal thing for those who do not fear the Lord, but fear something else more than they fear the Lord. In the natural order of things, apart from faith, apart from the fear of the Lord, we're going to see the faith of some individuals who do fear God above all else. But we can't miss this point before we move on. The heinous and horrible as Pharaoh's actions seem to be here, they are the end result of anyone who does not fear God. Okay? We should not think of this as like sort of an extraordinary thing. This is the end result of what happens. And if you want examples from history, I've already given you a few. To those you can add Nazi Germany, right? Communist China, the present-day dictatorships in North Korea or Iran, or many other despotic nations in the world. If you want examples from literature, you go read The Heart of Darkness or The Lord of the Flies. If you haven't read those, then you can see what sin does. But if you want to know where all this comes from, why sin and corruption spirals toward evil in people who don't know God, then you have to read the Scriptures. So we're going to come back to Exodus in a moment, so you can maybe put a marker there or your bulletin or whatever you like, and turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. This is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's helpful to understand what's driving Pharaoh. And we learn what's driving Pharaoh in Romans chapter 1. And I should say, not just Pharaoh, but anyone who doesn't know the fear of God. That's the premise here. So look at Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, let me pause there for a second. Too often people interpret these verses to say, see, people can learn things about God in creation in order to embrace Him and have salvation, whether they know what to call Him or not, or they've haven't heard about Jesus, they can find God in nature and find salvation. That is actually the opposite of what this passage is teaching. What it's teaching us here is that people learn enough about God in order to condemn them. They learn enough about God in order for God to be just in condemning them for denying Him. To be without excuse. But keep reading, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. There is the beginning of the spiral. Instead of honoring God or giving thanks in our natural condition, what do? We speculate. And that speculation starts with the downward spiral, it leads to a darkened heart. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise. Do you remember what the king of Egypt said, what Pharaoh said? Let us deal wisely with them. Right? He's like exhibit A for Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts of impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you see the spiral? People who deny God speculate in their own wisdom, make up their own gods, their heart is darkened, and God gives them over to the impurity, the lust of their hearts, resulting in dishonor. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but one of the things we learn here too, as Paul goes on, he starts to talk about homosexuality and exchanging the natural lust for unnatural and these sorts of things. And he's kind of basically teaching us there, if you keep reading, that the natural end result of this spiral is a culture that is given over to homosexuality. And I don't need to make application for us today, but you can see the beginning where the spiral begins. The result of the predominance of homosexuality is not, it is sin in itself, but it's not the beginning of it, it's evidence of, right? This heart of darkness that is proceeding through the spiral. And so if you think about it, though, it's easy to see how this applies to Pharaoh, right? In the book of Exodus, from chapter 7 through 14, there's at least 14 times where it says that his heart was darkened, that Pharaoh's heart was darkened. Either God hardened his heart or he hardened his own heart. So Pharaoh is a prime example of the truth that we learn here in Romans 1. He plays a prominent role in the rest of the book of Exodus. But it all starts in chapter 1. Right? We get wrapped up in thinking about Pharaoh as he's like opposing Moses and the plagues and all those things. It starts back here with fear of the Israelites and not a fear of God. He fears something more than he fears the one true God. Now the reason I'm spending so much time here and trying to understand this and the king of Egypt's fear is because you and I may not know personally any mass murderers or people who have tried to execute plans of genocide. But every single human being who is without Christ is like Pharaoh. Before you and I came to faith, we were just like Pharaoh. All of your family and friends and neighbors who don't believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, they're just like Pharaoh. How else can you account for the fact that, and I want to look some statistics up this last week, between 1973 and 2021, in this country alone, 63 million children murdered by abortion in our country. That actually makes Pharaoh's genocide kind of pale in comparison a little bit, or at least be complementary, right? Or very similar. The reason that we have a culture of death rampant today that is given over to this murder and is given over to homosexuality is because of Romans chapter 1. Even though people knew God, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they have become futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts are hardened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. So the point is this. People are afraid. They're naturally afraid of everything and anything except God. The one they should be afraid of. The one they should fear. The result of this fear is a heart of darkness and a culture of death. That's the natural way of fallen human nature. Before we get so depressed talking about the insidious nature of sin and evil in this world, there is a bright spot in our story, and we need to see that. So let's turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. So first of all, we've already seen that God was at work even in the midst of the evil tyranny of Pharaoh. The sons of Israel continued to increase and multiply despite the program of hard slavery that was imposed upon them. A.W. Pink actually says something interesting here. He says, times of severest trial have always been seasons of blessing to the people of God. Think about that. Times of the severest trial has always been the time of greatest blessing for the people of God. The more fiercely have burned the fires of persecution, the stronger has faith waxed. So too it should be and often has been in individual lives. Opposition should cast us back more and more upon God. Persecution results in separating us from the world. Suffering ought to refine. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this, but in our call to worship this morning with Psalm 119, in verse 67, the psalmist says something very interesting, and sometimes you just kind of gloss over things, but if you really stop and think about this and meditate on it, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Okay? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Do you hear what he's saying? Before he encountered affliction, he was going astray because everything was fine, right? But now that he's been afflicted, right, the result of affliction is now he keeps God's word. He's been driven to obedience and to faith by affliction. If you remember, James says something similar. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So trials, persecution, and affliction are rampant for Pharaoh's harsh rule here. But there are those who persevered in the faith. Look at verse 15. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. There's obviously many more. Two midwives are not going to be able to handle the nation of Israel. I can provide, you can guess that. So there's probably many more, but two of the names are recorded for us in Scripture. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birthstool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And think about what's going through these midwives' minds. This is plan B, by the way, of Pharaoh now. Command the midwives to murder the male Hebrew children before they even take their first breath. If it's a girl, let her live. If it's a boy, kill him. Smother him, suffocate him, whatever you do. The text doesn't tell us this, but I imagine the Hebrew midwives, though, were afraid as well, weren't they? I bet they were afraid of Pharaoh. I mean, who wouldn't be? I mean, Pharaoh is the king of Egypt who's worshipped like a god, right? So it isn't too far of a stretch to think that this man who held all the cards in his realm, people lived or died according to his word, that these midwives would be afraid of him. But let's keep reading. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." That kind of reminds me of, anybody ever listen to Garrison Keillor, Lake Wobegon, and things, right? And Lake Wobegon is where all the women are strong, the men are good looking, and the children are above average, right? This is where all the women are strong here, right? Whether or not the Hebrew women are more vigorous than the Egyptian women, these Hebrew midwives purposely and actively oppose the king's plan. And you see at the end of verse 17, it says, they let the boys live. That seems passive to us, but actually it could also be translated, they helped the boys live. They were being subversive. They weren't just kind of like looking the other way. They were actually working actively against the king of Egypt's plan. But what I personally love about this passage is how God uses the faith of these seemingly insignificant women. Hebrew midwives were usually women who didn't have children of their own, right? So these are women who are kind of like not have families, and this is what they did. They helped other women in the birthing process. But he used them to resist and to thwart the evil plans of Pharaoh and to grow his church. And best of all, they do it with flair, right? I mean, not only do they save the Hebrew babies, but in the face of the king's hostile inquest, they have this witty comeback. I mean, it's great, right? Remember earlier we saw how the king of Pharaoh was afraid of the people of Egypt, and they were in dread of the sons of Israel. They hated and feared them. And now here come the Hebrew midwives, and they're telling Pharaoh, "You don't have to only worry about our sons. Our women are stronger than your women," right? I mean, that's awesome. People of God, we ought to learn and study this. In fact, we were talking earlier today. My wife actually uses this in teaching in her English class when they talk about Corrie ten Boom and when she hid the Jews from the Nazis who were trying to kill them. Because this is kind of an example of this, of a similar thing. But this is one we should study. We should tell to our kids, make them memorize the names of these women as heroes of the faith and examples for Christians, and how we are to live by faith in the midst of a dark and perverted culture. The Israelites lived in the midst of a dark and perverted culture in Egypt and enslaved. We too live in the midst of a dark and perverted culture today. These are examples of believers quietly and subversively obeying God rather than men. Shipra and Pua ought to be names that we talk about and that we remember. Unfortunately, I bet you most young Christian women today know more about Taylor Swift and Ariana Grande, right, than they do about Shipra and Pua. Now, their names may not be catchy, but their faith ought to be. If Pharaoh is an example of what we learn, right, in Romans 1:18 and following, Shipra and Pua are examples of the last three verses of the book of Proverbs. You remember what it says? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. You see that? Give her the product of her hands. That's exactly what happens for these Hebrew midwives. Look at verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Now, first of all, God blesses these Hebrew midwives, right, who, like we said, probably didn't have children of their own, and he gives them now families. He establishes households for them. He gives them children. But not only that, you see what happens? The people multiplied and became very mighty. Okay, so just to recap so far, plan A of Pharaoh's, to enslave the sons of Israel and force them into hard labor, but the Israelites continue to grow and multiply. So he goes to plan B. Have the midwives kill the baby boys, let the girls live, and this way we can kind of dwindle their numbers and oppress the people and yet the people of God, their faith is refined and strengthened, and they continue to multiply. So you see, in one sense here, faith is kind of like coal, right? I think it's a good illustration. The more pressure and affliction you apply to it, the more beautiful it becomes until finally you have this diamond, right? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, as James says. But also consider this. Why did Moses write about these women? Do you remember the context in which he's writing the book of Exodus? They've already been redeemed from Israel, or Egypt, excuse me. They're now out in the wilderness. They've made it to Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses is now writing, probably from Mount Sinai forward. It's probably, after he receives the Ten Commandments, he starts writing the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We don't know exactly when he completed it, if it was like immediately or during the wilderness wanderings, but whatever, it's between Mount Sinai and the Promised Land, somewhere in those 40 years, right? He's writing this to the Israelites. They're trying to get their Promised Land, but they haven't made it yet. Now, I want you to think about this. Does that sound like anybody you know? That's us. That's our same exact context today. That's the picture of the present-day church. We stand on the far side of redemption, right? Of the cross of Calvary. Just as they had passed through the Red Sea already, we stand on the far side of the cross. And yet we await the Promised Land, the final day of Christ's return and Him bringing the new heavens and new earth. So Moses here was giving the people of Israel, as well as us today in the New Covenant, a picture, an illustration of what true faith looks like when it is hard pressed. Now, for you and for me, we should think about and consider how we might live lives of faith and faithfulness as Shipra and Pua did. And the key to understanding why they did what they did, what was at the core of their faith, is how they are described in this passage. Two times it is said of these Hebrew midwives that they feared God. I remember in the Army, and I know they do this in the business world as well, we have periodic professional development seminars or things that, kind of help build cohesion or ethical kind of things, right? So there's one class on ethical decision-making process, right? You've probably seen that in the business world too. How to make a decision according to an ethical model. And usually the ones that are giving that training approach approach it from a very relativistic mindset. They have to be politically correct. And so they can't say, we're going to make these decisions according to the Ten Commandments, or we're going to make our decisions according to whatever the laws or whatever your background or your faith or whatever those things. So they just kind of leave it and they say, well, you have to think about compassion, confidentiality, fidelity to what? Who knows? Right? The golden rule, honesty, integrity, privacy, respect. Those are all good things. But the one value that ought to go into your everyday thinking and your everyday decision-making process is the fear of God. The fear of God. When you're confronted with an ethical dilemma, whether it be on such a grand scope as the Hebrew midwives, do I commit murder for the king or do I protect life? Right? That's what they got to decide. Or something maybe as simple as, do I tell my boss, my friend, or my coworker that what they're doing is wrong, or do I just let it slide? Right? There's an ethical decision-making process going on in your head when that happens. Or you can pick up any, there's lots of scenarios. But the next time that happens, I want you to envision a scale, right? One of those old balancing scales, right? Like the Lady Justice holds, right? Doesn't she hold the scale with those balancing? Yeah, with those balances like that, right? On the one side of that scale, put the fear of God, right? And on the other side, put the fear of whatever, you name it. Whether it be ridicule, the fear of the loss of a friend, the fear of the loss of your job, the fear of the loss of your reputation. And whatever that fear is, that is most influencing a conflict in your head, put it on that scale and see what happens. Okay, just if you think in those terms, I have the fear of God over here and I'm afraid of these other things, what should I do? And I think the Holy Spirit and God's Word will guide you from that point forward. I remember when our children were little, we were at a public playground, and our kids were playing on the playground there. We were watching them play. And as often as the case, there were other children there playing, from the neighborhood. And we're sitting there for about 15 minutes watching our kids, and one of our sons had, you know, we kind of lost track of him. He was still there, don't worry, but we lost track of him. And about 15 minutes later, we saw him, and he comes up, and he says, he says to us, "Those two boys threw rocks at me, but they missed." We were both a little bit startled, like somebody's throwing rocks at our 7-year-old. What's going on? And the odd thing was he was smiling, like he was proud of this. So he said, "They tried, but they missed me because I was too fast." Right? So this concerned me, right, as a father. And I said, "So, son, who's throwing rocks at you? You know, that's not right, right? We need to have an ethical discussion here about morality. Throwing rocks at people, that's not a good thing, right? That is sin. Don't throw rocks at your neighbors or at the people in the playground." And he said, "Oh, I know, Dad. It's not good. But they were throwing rocks at this other boy. They were throwing rocks at another boy, and I told him to throw rocks at me because I knew that I could dodge them." You remember on Grinch when that his heart goes like that? That's what happened to me as a father, as you know, a proud dad. As you see your son, like actually, like interceding for potential stoning victims, right? And saying, "Throw the rocks at me because, you know, I can dodge them. I'm not sure you can." At the same time as I was proud of my son, I was equally humble. Because if you think about it, this simple and yet powerful expression of the faith of a child, he hadn't yet learned, as most of us have learned as we've gotten older, to fear the world, to fear ridicule, to fear the loss of dignity. Right? Let's get back to our story. The king of Egypt has executed plan A and plan B. Both have been thwarted by the irresistible resilience of true faith and the fear of God. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 22. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" I once saw a church sign, right? You know how people have church signs outside and they put letters up, you know, words or verses or trite sayings. It's like the first memes, right? They were on church signs or something, and they were usually not good. But I saw a church sign once that said these words, "Be someone good today, otherwise evil wins." Be someone good today, otherwise evil wins. That's a nice sentiment, but it's not true, is it? It's not true. Even when the people of God act in faith and work for righteousness and justice, it isn't enough. The first chapter of the book of Exodus begins with the sons of Israel becoming strong and mighty. And even up until this verse, you're thinking, look what's happening. Like they're getting persecuted. They're thwarting the evil work of the Pharaoh. They look at these great midwives. God's working in them and multiplying them. God still blesses his people, refines their faith, increases their number. That is until you get to verse 22. And that leaves you asking the question, what's going to happen? I mean, how is God going to resolve this? What's going to come of this? Something's got to be done. If you think about it, that's so it is for us today as well. At the end of the day, we have to recognize that when we may have done all that we could, but it is not enough. Sometimes it feels like you're living in verse 22. As a church, right, we develop programs and outreach ministries to try and reach the lost for Christ. We invite our friends and neighbors individually, right? We seek to hold fast to the truths that have been passed on to us in the Scriptures. Yet it seems sometimes the world and devil get the upper hand, right? Whole churches and denominations slip and fall into apostasy. Seems as though sometimes we live in verse 22 and the devil is set against the church and is seeking to devour, destroy her, and you can't get out of this oppression of evil. And then even as individuals, think about it in your own individual life, we try and do our part. It always seems like an upward battle. You struggle and wage war by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit against the sin in your life. And sometimes it feels like you're not making any progress at all, right? That same sin that you've been dealing with for years keep coming back and afflicting you. You try to make a difference in the world, but the things that you do for righteousness or for, you know, to be just and fair, They seem good and right, but they get overwhelmed by this vast sea of evil, right, in the world, and takes over. Remember, we talked about the context of the writing of this book, the book of Exodus. The ones who first heard these stories were the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. They had already passed through the Red Sea. They had been already made it to Mount Sinai. They were now headed for the promised land of Canaan. I want you to use your imagination and think about these great tribes of Israel out in the wilderness wandering, right? And they're moving towards the promised land. And you get this picture now of Moses now reading these Holy Spirit-inspired words to the Israelites in the wilderness. I'm sure he didn't have a book like this, but he had a scroll or whatever he had. And he's reading this to the Israelites. And when Moses gets to verse 22, and the genocide of the Israelite baby boys, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." And a pall falls over the crowd. And they remember, or if they don't remember, they remember the stories of what their parents told them about how the Egyptians were stealing their babies, their little boys, and throwing them in the Nile and drowning them, feeding them to crocodiles, or whatever they did. They were just killing them. But then a little boy comes into the midst of the crowd, and he points to Moses, who's reading the story, and he says, "But God sent you, Moses. You delivered us from that. You took us out of Egypt and brought us out here." And then turning all to the crestfallen crowd, the little boy says, "Why is everyone afraid? The only thing we have to fear is God Himself." Today, God says the same thing to you who have trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ. Why is everything afraid? Why is everyone afraid? The only thing you have to fear is God Himself. Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You can point to the cross of Christ and say, "But God sent you, Jesus, my Lord and my King. You rescued us from sin. Therefore, the only thing we have to fear is God Himself." Let's pray.